Oh, no. Do we need any songbooks up here so I could throw them at people if they're sleeping?
That's a good idea.
Okay. Okay. You throw your books at them? There you go. We're ready to go.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, that was a great meal, wasn't it? That was excellent. You're going to get to be a big, big preacher, I can see, being around here. Keep eating like that. Looking forward to tomorrow night, and be sure to be here. It'll be an unusual service. And I'm going to take, I think, 6-7 minutes maybe each night and just give you just a snippet about Islam. I'm not normally a pessimist. In fact, I'm very optimistic. But I see very, 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 very difficult days ahead. Financially, chaos. I see all kinds of problems. I say that not because I'm a prophet, but because I spent about 3 years in the mind of Muslims and interviewing Muslims and immersing myself in the Quran and the Hadith. They're two holy books. And they don't think like most people think. And they've got 1,400 years of hatred they've been passing on generation to generation. And I believe that tomorrow morning there could be total chaos. And that's I'm not sure it's going to be tomorrow morning, but I say it could be tomorrow morning. And I think the only we can rest only in the Lord and in His in confidence that He's in control of things. But that's one good thing. As Christians, we ought not despair. We ought not put our trust in princes and politicians and pundits and all that, that's for sure. Or even preachers. We put our confidence, of course, in the Lord. But Islam, they'll tell you, over and over again and scream at you that, hey, we worship the same God. The God of the Old Testament, New Testament's our God. No big deal. We just call Him Allah. And I tell them, look, if somebody says, hey, Fred, I'm not going to turn around. My name's not Fred. And God's name's not Allah. And they'll tell you, hey, it's just a name that we have for God. They're simply being disingenuous or dishonest with you. Fact is that Allah was one of 360 pagan gods worshipped at Kaaba in Mecca. And it's true hundreds of years, two or 300 years before Muhammad came along in the 500s. And that can easily be documented. Just go to any library, spend an hour, 2 hours, and read the Middle East scholars, read Gibbon, even Durant, and other major historians, and they'll simply tell you what I just told you, that Allah was one, it was the pagan moon god. They've even uncovered temples to Allah going back before Muhammad. So he didn't come up with this. They want to tell you that he came up with this monotheistic religion and Allah, and it's simply not so. He was an illiterate barbarian, as Gibbon, the world-famous historian, said. And they did worship. Now, today, you know, Muslim, when he says Allah, he may be thinking the one and only sovereign God. But I'm talking about originally, Allah was pagan moon god. There's simply it's no argument there. And for a Muslim to say otherwise, he's being dishonest. It really is. And but now tomorrow night I'll deal with did Muhammad really take his son's wife, and did he really have a 9-year-old daughter, or is that just propaganda? Can it be proved? And there's some things that are debatable, but many of these things are not debatable at all. But Muslims have a tendency. See, they've been told they can lie with three. Muhammad told Muslims, hey, Allah looks down on lying, and He'll hold you in judgment if you lie. But, however, there are three times when it's all right to lie. One, having to do with your women. Two, having to do with espionage. Three, having to do with jihad. Hey, that can cover about everything. So a Muslim can tell you, look you right in the eyes and lie to you. And you see, we Christians, we can lie, but we sure can't do it and justify it from the Word of God. And we know that. But the Muslim can do it, and he doesn't have to worry about it because he's given excuses. He gets three different possibilities around the prohibition of lying. Anyway, I deal with all this in my book and many other things. I also have a chapter on black Muslims. that many people don't tie in. It's a part of the whole mix. And Farrakhan and that group, and their other groups, they've had numerous splits also in the black Muslim movement. But it's a part of this thing of Islam. 1920s, they came to America, said they were going to conquer the world, and people laughed at them. Just a handful came in the 20s. Nobody's laughing now. And the honest Muslims will tell you they will conquer America. They have every plan to conquer America. And if a Muslim tells you otherwise, he's not a true Muslim. Muslims have the same problems we have. They have modernists. And the modernist is a guy who's been here for a few years, and he's rejecting terrorism. And there are a bunch of them out there like this. Every Muslim is not a terrorist, and we better understand that. But the trouble is, you can't tell which one is and which isn't. Now, maybe I'll tell you tomorrow night about the Muslim I interviewed in Indianapolis. And he's highly respected in the city of Indianapolis, and he's a terrorist. If Bush's doctrine is correct, he's a terrorist. And I'll tell you about the interview tomorrow. But we've got some major problems. I'm going to tell you something else. I don't remember what it was now. But anyway, I'll deal with a number of these things just before every service about Islam. Sweetheart, stop talking. Come on and say. You all stop talking. Come on and say.
You weren't talking. She was talking.
Paul writes in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then in Hebrews 13:5-6, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All my dreams were shattered, and all that mattered was gone on the winds of sorrow. Everything I had planned swept out of my hand, and I saw no hope for tomorrow. With my heart near to breaking, I cried, Lord, I can't make it. By myself, I just can't carry on. And with the storm at its darkest, came the words, I'll never leave you. You are loved, let my strength be your own. It takes a storm now and then to remind me to depend, upon the Lord, and to my feet are stumbling and my hopes are crumbling. The Lord is there abiding. There is peace, there is calm in the midst of the storm. The Lord is there abiding. He is grace. He is power, he is strength for each hour, he is comfort and safety from all harm. There's joy in my soul, for the Lord has control, and beneath are the everlasting arms. It takes us to now and then to remind me to storm to make me strong.
And thank you, dear. I neglected to mention, if you're interested, we publish a paper called Common Sense for Today, and we'll be glad to send it to you if you give us your email. We used to send hard copies, but it just got too expensive. We can't do it. But we'd be glad to send it to you, dealing with very, very controversial issues. It's not a paper like some of the preaching papers. I'm not against those. I'm simply saying there are scores of those out there. But we deal with very, very, very hot issues, Islam and Martin Luther King and Teddy Kennedy and jury nullification and criminal justice system and a lot of things. And so anyway, just see that we get your email, and we'll be glad to send that to you. In fact, we're one about ready to go now. Our website is cstnews.com, and there we have many articles on evolution. Also, should teenagers be executed? My answer for violence in the schools, killings in the schools, and my answer is, and just simply arm the teachers. And so I think the problem in the schools is not fewer guns, but more guns in the schools. And man, I'd love to have my kids go to school. If I were had kids in school today, and I had a choice between sending them to school where there weren't any guns permitted, and then over here where a couple of the teachers were trained and armed, well, of course I'd want them in that school. That's insane to take the other position as far as I'm concerned. And especially in this crazy society, I'd want teachers to be armed. but many, many other, very, very controversial, at least make you think, and you won't agree with everything and that you read. But don't feel bad about it. People have been wrong before, so I don't know. But CST, CSTnews.com. And as I said, see us about this other if you're interested. We'll be glad to send you Common Sense for Today. Let's pray. Now, Lord, thank you for this good time. Thank you for the great song we heard and the fellowship and the congregational singing. Thank you that you've made it possible for us Christians to express our love and gratitude for what you've done for us and what you're doing for us through music. Help us to keep it in its proper perspective, but thank you for it. Thank you for the Word of God that is true, reliable, always trustworthy. And I pray today that you bless these few moments. I pray that something will be said that will hang in the hearts and minds of some folk and affect them and make an impact on them in the weeks and months and even years to come. So work in our lives, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The date is a little before 600 B.C. in the city of Jerusalem. I see a teenager as he runs up some stairs to an upstairs chamber where he plans to spend the day studying with a tutor. They didn't have so many schools as we have today, so people of wealth and nobility weren't usually trained by tutors. You may remember that Alexander the Great was tutored by his father, Philip of Macedonia, and also Aristotle, the famous philosopher. And obviously his daddy, Philip, and Aristotle didn't do a very good job because Alexander the Great, while he conquered the world past 30 years of age, couldn't conquer himself. And he was a drunk even as a teenager. He was an alcoholic, and he died drunk in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He was also a bisexual. So obviously they didn't have great success with Alexander. But this young man is a different character. He's got royal blood flowing through his veins, and his family one day expects him to sit on a throne. But the events of this day will totally change his life. Because of what happens today, unusual events, he's not going to sit on a throne. But he's going to sit next to some thrones, and he's going to impact more people than most any king that lived. So I see that teenager as he sits there, and he's working with some foreign language or high math, and he's maybe bored like many teenagers would be, but he works because he knows he has to, and it's required of him, and he wants to better himself. And so he does what he's told to do. And all at once, he hears some strange noises coming through an open window. He trots over to that window and looks out, and to his horror, he totally forgets his schoolwork. He sees that the mountainsides around Jerusalem are covered with the giant war machine of Nebuchadnezzar. And he stands there in that window and watches as Babylonian troops run amok through the city streets. He sees them as they burn, rape, destroy, and kill. And he sees his beloved city going in flames in front of his eyes. In the early afternoon, that young man is a prisoner of war. Life has totally changed for him. Babylonian soldiers secure his hands. Then they put a rope around his neck, and the other end of the rope is tied to the wagon train. In the wagon train are the sacred vessels stolen from the house of God, and everything of value is taken from Jerusalem. That young man hears the crack of a whip, and then he feels a tug on his neck. And very quickly he gets the message that if he doesn't keep his balance and keep up with that wagon train, he's going to be dragged 500 miles through the desert to Babylon. And so he gets his balance, makes his way behind that wagon train. He's choking on the dust. And every turn of the wagon wheel, Jerusalem is farther and farther behind. And he's thinking about mama and dad and the man of God and his friends in the familiar streets of Jerusalem. And he wonders what awaits him in Babylon. My, this morning, it was just another day going to study with a tutor. And now his life has totally changed. And he's got the grit and the sand in his mouth. And he turns around last time and gets one last look at Jerusalem and home. And he sees his city in flames, heavy black smoke hanging over the city. And I'd like to think at the city gates, he can see his mother and maybe his grandmother as they stand there in the distance. And Mama waves that handkerchief. And I'd like to think that he could hear her as she says, screams with a voice strained, "Goodbye, Daniel! We love you, son! Do right! Stand for God!" And Mama thinks she's going to see her son Daniel again in the next few months, but Mama's wrong. For Daniel is destined to spend the rest of his life in wild, wicked, worldly Babylon. Makes his way on through the desert. They stop at an oasis late in the afternoon. And Daniel's given something to eat and drink and tied to a palm tree. And he sees all those soldiers as they're moving about the oasis. And they gather the firewood and build their fires. It's cold on the desert night. And he sees them as they sit around the campfire. And he hears them as they ridicule Jehovah God and ridicule the Jews, the Hebrews. And I see Daniel, he sits there, just a young man. He wasn't more than 17 years of age. And he sits there with fists behind his back. And he determines, he says, "God, I'm going to live for you if it kills me. I'm going to do what's right. I live for you in Jerusalem. I'm going to live for you in Babylon. I'm going to remember what I was taught by the man of God, by mama and my dad. And I'm going to keep my promises and my vows to you. I don't know what awaits me in Babylon, but I know this. My life's going to count for something. I'll have a sphere of influence. I may spend the rest of my life in a dirty, dark, damp dungeon. I may spend my life on a chain gang swinging a sledgehammer, making little rocks out of big rocks. I don't know what awaits me, but I know this. I'm going to live for you in Babylon. And I'm not going to forget my heritage, my culture, my language, what I was taught at the house of God." He finally gets to sleep. Next morning, he wakes up, given some food and some drink, and he's tied back to the wagon train. They move north. They finally arrived in Babylon. Daniel was an educated young man, but he wasn't ready for what he saw. As they approached Babylon, it was as if a jewel that was just coming up out of the desert. And he saw it as he approached it. And he saw those walled, massive walls that a three-horse chariot could run around. And massive walls and 100 gates of bronze. Daniel felt like a
country bumpkin coming to the city for the first time. Down through the main gate, he saw the beggars and the merchants and all there. On down the street, big streets. He saw four-story buildings yet. Saw crowds standing along the streets welcoming home the victorious army. Passed on by the big federal buildings and the horses out front and all the flunkies and the emissaries coming from all over the world. And on past the prison, on down to the palace. He got to the palace and was taken in with some of the other prisoners. And they told him, Daniel, after 3 years of training, courses, seminars, you learn a language better, you're going to receive a high appointment in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel probably said, hold it, fellas, something's wrong. Surely I didn't hear what I thought I heard. Surely you didn't say what I thought you said. It sounds as if you said that after 3 years of training, I'm going to receive a high political appointment. And I'm going to snap my fingers and you Babylonians are going to jump. And I'm going to write my name to documents and it's going to change lives. It sounds as if you said I'm going to have a summer home and I'm going to have a winter home. And I'm going to have chariots with spoke wheels and maybe a little chrome along the side. And I'm going to have white, high-stepping horses, matched horses. And I'm going to have the good things of life. Is that what you said? Surely not. He said, yes, Daniel, that's exactly what we said. And while Daniel knew there was nothing wrong with power and position and popularity and possessions, nothing wrong with those things, he knew there's more danger in those things than in privation. And I believe I see the secret to Daniel's long, successful life. Successful as far as God's concerned and government in Daniel, the first chapter, verse 8. And there the scripture says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel was a young man who purposed. I believe every step of the way he purposed. I'm going to do right. I'm not going to do wrong. I'll remember what I was taught. I'm going to stand by my principles. I'm going to serve God. Every step of the way, Daniel was a young man who purposed. Folks, the reason many Christians never amount to much today is they haven't purposed. It's astounding the people who just get up and live for that day to satisfy the bodily urges of that day. You got to eat and drink and sleep and, you know, you just take care of what you want to do and the demands of the body. And then you get up the next day and go through that. God help people who live such a life. What a dull, uninteresting, unfruitful, unproductive life. I pity so many Christians, and most Christians are like that. There's far more to life than just eating and drinking and job and making money. Nothing wrong with those things. But that to be the main thing in your life, God help you if that's the way it is. There's far more to life than that. And many people are satisfied with going, and they get caught up in this, and they seem to think that's what life's all about. That's not life at all. And God expects us to purpose, to make an impact. We're here to impact the lives of others. We're here to influence others. And even though we may not be greatly known and may not have a huge sphere of influence, we all have a sphere of influence. A few people, but we have that sphere of influence and we're supposed to impact them for Jesus Christ. But many Christians don't plan to, don't purpose to. And they live and die. And what a tragedy to get to be 75, 80, 85 years of age and sit in a rocking chair and look back on a wasted life. Okay, I made a few bucks and had a couple of homes and had some money and all, but that's all there was to life? God help Christians, and especially if when they realize at 80 and 85 years of age, what a waste it's all been. What a tragedy. It's too late. Okay, you can confess it and get it right as far as God is concerned, but you can never really make it right, make up for all that time. God expects us to purpose. Lost people. Lost people ought to purpose. If you're without Christ, you ought to purpose. You need to realize that Satan wants to drag your soul kicking and screaming into hell. Now that's not said in theological terms, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to drag you kicking and screaming into hell. He knows he can't touch us as Christians, but he'll do his best to destroy our lives as Christians. But he wants to destroy your soul if you're unsaved. And if the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, you know it's not Satan speaking to you. And when God speaks to you, you ought to repent of your sins and place faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't, one of these days, you keep putting it off and keep putting it off and keep putting it off and you play with your soul, you're going to be turned into hell. And you're going to run between the charred walls of hell for eternity. And you'll probably say, but I went to a good church. I mean, and I listened to the preacher, and I respected the preacher, and I sang the hymns, and I gave some money, and I lived as good a life as some of those Christians did. And that's possible. It's very possible that lost people are living as good and noble a life as some Christians are. But you're not going to go to heaven because it's not good people that go to heaven and bad people. I told the BBC broadcaster that. They interviewed me, and I said, no, good people don't go to heaven and bad people go to hell. She said, what's that? Would you please explain that? I said, I'll be glad to. And good people don't go to heaven and bad people go to hell. It's saved people that go to heaven and lost people that go to hell. And it's amazing the people that don't understand that. But if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be turned into hell. And you may say, well, I came real close. And I raised my hand two or three times. And I remember an evangelistic campaign. I almost got saved. Almost doesn't count. Except in horseshoes and hand grenades. And maybe atom bombs. You either get saved or you don't. And you better purpose. Daniel was a young man who purposed. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed that he wouldn't be defiled. And he wouldn't be deficient. He wouldn't be defeated. He said, I'm not going to be defiled. Talking primarily about the food. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel said, look, this food that's been sent over to us by Nebuchadnezzar, he got the best. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of the world at the time. And he had the best food, best vegetables, the best cuts of meat, best chefs. And Daniel probably looked at that food. He said, wow, that looks good. That smells awfully good. I can't eat it, though. But one of his new friends probably said, well, Daniel, why not, man? We've been coming all this way now, on this trek through the desert and getting settled here in Jerusalem. What do you mean? This food is the best you can get. He said, no, I can't eat it because, you see, it's been forbidden by the Levitical code. The Levitical what? No, the Levitical code is forbidden. I can't eat this food. But his new friend probably said, but Daniel, the preacher back in Jerusalem will never know that you ate the forbidden food. No, but I'll know. And God will know. I can't eat this food. Furthermore, Daniel said, I can't eat this food, no matter how tasty it may be. And even if it were not pork, etc., I can't eat it because it's been offered to idols. There was a census done about the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and they worshiped 65,000 idols, false gods. And it was always common when you had a meal, prepared a big meal, you offered it to one of the gods. And now Daniel said, in essence, he said, now look, we know, and all sane people know, that these gods don't exist. However, weak people out there think they do. And if they see me eating this food that's been offered to idols, in a sense, it'll be giving some credibility to these idols that the food's been offered to. It's not worth it to me. If it's going to cause some confusion and some doubts about the validity of the true God, I'm not going to eat this food. Daniel said, I am not going to be defiled. And he wasn't. Daniel wasn't defiled as to his principles. A principle is the foundational truth upon which other truths are based. And Daniel took the Ten Commandments into captivity with him. He didn't carry the stone tablets in. But he said, hey, it was wrong to lie in Jerusalem. It's just as wrong to lie in Babylon. It's wrong to commit adultery in Jerusalem. It's also wrong to commit adultery in Babylon. I was honor my father and mother in Jerusalem, also in Babylon, 500 miles away. His life was based upon the principles of the Word of God. And Satan wanted to ruin, Satan couldn't touch his soul, but he wanted to ruin his life. Same way with you and me. He knows he can't touch our souls if we're saved, but he wants to ruin us, our lives, as our principles. The Bible is the only safe, solid, secure foundation upon which we can stand. If we stand on anything else, we're standing on a bridge of mist. We're standing upon sinking sand. Daniel was not defiled as to his precepts. Precepts are code of conduct. Precepts are based upon our principles. And everybody has a code of conduct. Weak Christian, strong Christian, young Christian, old Christian, lost person. Everybody has a code of conduct. In some people, it's more defined than in others and more refined than others. A man says, I'll never be unfaithful to my wife. Can you imagine how that would affect society? Now, it wouldn't have anything to do with people going to heaven, but it would sure change society. If every man said, I'll never be unfaithful to my wife, and every woman said, I'll never be unfaithful to my husband. Wow, that would change everything. Another man says, well, I'll never be unfaithful to my wife, unless it's with that woman right there. Now, that's a code of conduct also. That's a precept. Not very good, but it is a code of conduct. A man says, I'll never lie, cheat, or distort to make a dollar. Can you imagine how that would change society? If every man said that. And you knew that whenever you had any kind of business intercourse, anytime any kind of business activity, you knew it was legitimate. Didn't have to worry about it. Means if you drove a car, your car into the mechanic, and it's making all kinds of noise, and he says to you, you got to have a new engine. I'm sorry, it's going to cost you $2,300. It's a fact. You don't have to have any question about it, that just a 30-minute job and cost you $10. You don't have to worry about it. You need a new engine. Can you imagine how that would change society? It means then when you go to see your doctor and he says to you, I'm sorry, I've got to take out your gallbladder. You really do have to have your gallbladder out. It's not just because he wants you to finance his trip to Europe next summer. I mean, can you imagine how that would change society if everybody would say, I'll never lie, cheat, or distort to make a dollar? Another man says, well, I'll never lie, cheat, or distort to make a dollar, but to make $1,000, I'll do a little lying. I've met those guys. You got to watch them. You can trust them in many matters, but when it comes to where there's a lot of money involved, watch out. You can't trust them. I'm simply saying Satan wants to deceive us and defile us as to our principles and our precepts. He wants to defile us as to our practices. And, of course, our practices are based on our precepts, precepts on our principles. A Missouri legislator, not the brightest person in the world, but who said politicians were very bright, but he took a bribe. He's head of a committee, and he took a $25,000 bribe, vote a certain way on a bill. And then a week or two later, the other side offered him $25,000, and he took that. That is kind of dumb. But anyway, he realized, well, wait a minute here. I could be in problem, have problems here. He gave back the first $25,000. Well, it eventually came out. And he was here he was on the witness stand. And the prosecuting attorney found this astounding that a man would be so stupid to do something like this. And he said, why in the world did you give back the first $25,000? Why did it take either one? And that legislator raised himself to his fullest height, and he said, I'll have you know, I'll not take a bribe from both sides. I mean, I'll take a bribe from one side, but I'm too principled to take a bribe from two sides. Incredible. But we are often defiled. A lot of people, I have a message somebody I preached about lost people do dumb things. I mean, sin will mess up your life and make you do some absolutely dumb things. And some of the criminals have done some of the dumbest things in the world. How could anybody with the intelligence of an 8-year-old make some of these decisions they make? Sin does that to you. And some of these politicians and the people in power make dumb decisions and do stupid things. Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was a principled young man. And by this time, he's only about 21, 22 years of age. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel to join his church. You say, wait a minute, you can't know that. Of course I can know that. That's what Daniel 3 is all about. When Nebuchadnezzar put that image of gold up and said, I want the world's politicians and bureaucrats to fall down and worship. They all had to do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we won't do it. And so that's exactly what it was all about, getting people to worship state religion. And some theologians believe that that statue resembled Nebuchadnezzar. But whether it did or not, doesn't matter. Still, it was the state religion. And Nebuchadnezzar knew if he gave Daniel the command, fall down and worship this religion, come and join my church, Daniel would tell him off and wouldn't do it. But this Nebuchadnezzar said, wait a minute here. This young guy is 500 miles from home. There's not a church in town, not a Bible class in town. And I'm the emperor of the world. For goodness sake, I can do anything I want. I can have anything I want, go anywhere I want. I can take any person on the face of the earth and roast them over an open fire if I want. I can win this guy. I may not win him this week or this year even, but eventually, young Daniel will be sitting in my church in my pew. Count on it. It didn't happen. Because young Daniel had purposed. Young Daniel had some principles. And he sent Daniel these dainties, and Daniel didn't buy it. Daniel wasn't corrupted. Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name, but he couldn't change his nature. He changed his clothing, but he couldn't change his character. Daniel said, I'm not going to be defiled. And he wasn't. He said, I'm not going to be deficient. In Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 48, you see the character, the occupation of Daniel, his responsibilities. It's absolutely amazing. Listen, now remember, Daniel's about 21, 22 years of age at the most. And yet, look at his responsibilities. In verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. It's amazing. Remember, he was a Jew, a hated Jew, a foreigner, and he also was just a young man. And yet, he was very, very efficient in his job and had an incredible set of responsibilities. Folks, I'm convinced, as I've traveled from church to church all my life, I'm convinced that most Christians, even in Bible preaching churches, are playing games with God. I'm sorry, but I believe it's true in most churches I'm in. I know I've not taken a formal survey. I'm telling you the impression I've had over all my lifetime, my adult lifetime, that Christians, not necessarily wicked and not worldly even, but just simply Christians who are playing games, not really serious. Ushers don't understand what a responsibility they have. Ushers are playing games. And church after church after church I go into, ushers don't even think the job's important. They don't realize they're the first person that visitors see. And they have a very important function. And if an usher doesn't think his job is important, nobody else will either. And an usher ought to stop playing games and realize, hey, I have an important responsibility here. And he ought to be at church on time. He ought to be there early and nicely dressed, his shoes shined, and hair combed, and maybe a mint in his mouth. Mints don't cost much. And folks, I've met some ushers across America with a breath that would drop a charging elephant at 50 paces. And ushering is extremely important. Most ushers are playing games. Don't really recognize that it's serious business being an usher. Being a choir member. If I were a member of your church here, I'd consider it a privilege to sing in your choir. You wouldn't think it's a privilege for me to, but I would. And I can't sing solos, but I can sing loud. And you know what I can do? I can come to choir practice. And I can be there on time. And I can do what the choir director tells me to do. And I don't have to think that I'm something special. I'll tell you what's going on in all the choirs, most of the choirs across America. There are some choir members who think they're special. Some choir members who think, well, I don't have to be on time. Or I don't even have to come. And I can still sing in the choir. Why? Well, because my husband's a deacon. Or because my husband is the pastor. Or my daddy is the pastor. Or my daddy is the deacon. And so I don't have to be at practice. Or at least I don't have to come all the time. And I can still expect to sing in the choir. Let me tell you, furthermore, one of the biggest problems in churches is with a woman. I'm sure there's times where it's been a man, but I don't know of any of it. It's always a woman who doesn't get her seat in the choir. You say, come on. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. One of the biggest problems. Well, you don't have any chairs. But anyway. But anyway, this woman wants this seat right here. But the choir director, for one of 100 reasons, thinks that she ought to have this seat right here. And so that's where he places her. And she throws a fit. Now, especially if the service is telecast, she wants to be just over the right shoulder of the pastor. You say, you're joking. I am not joking. I'm saying that women, church after church after church after church, have thrown a fit because they didn't get the seat they thought they deserved in the choir. You say, that's the word you're looking for is carnal.
That's right.
Wicked. Fleshly. Childish. Unbelievable. Immature. It's exactly what's happening. Choir members ought to realize that their work is preparatory to the most important thing in the world, and it's the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And they ought to realize as a group, as a whole, they ought to do what they're told to do. And maybe the song director is wrong. Maybe that woman would sound better if she was right here. But he's the one that's in charge, and she ought to willingly go over here and not fuss about it either or feel that she's being mistreated or whatever. Unbelievable. Sunday school teachers. You know what? Some Sunday school teacher got up this morning, not here, I'm sure. Sunday school teacher said, class, we're studying Daniel 1. Has anybody studied the lesson? You mean no one? Well, I haven't either. And I'm the teacher. And I know this is the most exciting book in the world, but it takes a little time and work to get the lesson. And I just haven't had time this week. And here it is. It's time for Sunday school to start. So I'll just read it through and I'll kind of fake it as I go. It's no wonder they don't want to come back. It's no wonder they don't listen. They know you're playing games. They know you like to be known as Sunday school teacher down at First Baptist, but you don't want to fulfill the responsibilities of a Sunday school teacher down at First Baptist. They know that when they get sick, you don't even call them on the phone to see how they are. They know that when kids move in across the street that ought to be in your Sunday school class, you don't go by and knock on the door and try to get them in your class. That you're not really serious about being a Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teachers ought to be giving a pastor fits. Maybe you are, but the wrong way. Sunday school teacher ought to come up and say, "Hey, pastor, I need a bigger classroom." Say, "What? I need a bigger room." And the pastor says, "Wait a minute, didn't I get you a bigger Sunday school room about 4 months ago? You outgrew it." "Yes, you did, pastor, and I appreciate it, but we've outgrown it. This Sunday, we had 87 kids in a classroom big enough for 25 kids. I need a bigger class. Preacher, won't you let me have the auditorium? You take my class," or whatever. Give him fits. Make it when he sees you coming, he goes in the other direction because he knows he's got to provide a bigger Sunday school room or whatever. But that's not going to happen accidentally. That happens on purpose. Always on purpose. It always entails a dirty four-letter word called work. But too many Sunday school teachers are playing games. It takes time. It takes commitment, dedication to be a Sunday school teacher. Let me tell you what else I've seen. Seen it numerous times across America. Pastor gets up during a revival meeting or a conference or whatever. And he says, "Folks, next Sunday night will be the last service for Bill and Betty. They're moving to Dallas. They've been transferred to Dallas. And they've been invaluable in this church. Both of them teaching a Sunday school class. And we have to get somebody to replace them. And so I'd like to know how many here, how many of you would be willing to say, 'All right, Pastor, I'd like for you to consider me, and I'll do whatever is necessary to meet the qualifications to be a Sunday school teacher.' And how many of you would be willing to say, 'I want you to consider me to take the place of Bill or Betty?' Would you raise your hand?" This thing's not working, is it? I say Bill and Betty are moving next Sunday. Next Sunday will be their last service. And Bill and Betty won't be with us anymore. They've been invited. Well, they've done a great job. Haven't they in our Sunday school class? They sure have. Both of them. And we've got to have a replacement. And I'm the pastor, and I need somebody. How many of you at least think about it, and you'll pray about it, and maybe being a replacement, would you? Can I bribe you? I've seen that time after time after time after time. And that's a disgrace. Sure, it means some work. It means commitment. But that's what it's all about. I don't know a church in America, yours may be an exception, I don't know a church in America that has a list where members have said, "Pastor, whenever there's a vacancy, would you please consider me to be the replacement for that Sunday school teacher?" You have any like that? I don't know a church in America. There may be some. I just don't know of one. Incredible. I'm saying too many people are playing games. Oh, we don't smoke, drink, and chew and go with the girls that do. And we don't do some of the other mean and wicked things. But too often, we're playing games. See, when you and I realize, and when we preachers also, when we realize that we're not serving a church or a Sunday school superintendent or whomever, that we're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're going to put some enthusiasm and some excitement in what we're doing. Because we're not doing it for here, we're doing it for the Lord. Too many people are playing games. Daniel was not playing games. Daniel was not deficient in his duties. He wasn't deficient in his devotion. In Daniel, the sixth chapter, the Babylonians are gone. The Medes and Persians have taken over. And this alone is a miracle, or miraculous, quite unusual. It was common in that day. Here's Daniel now. He's one of the top leaders in the Babylonian Empire. And now Belshazzar has been killed. The Medes and Persians have taken over, a whole new administration. And Daniel is chosen to be the prime minister of the land. Number two man in the whole kingdom. Folks, we're not talking about a little city-state. We're talking about a world empire. Now, it didn't cover the whole world, obviously, but the known world, and Daniel, God's man, was the number two man. And he's an old man now. He's up in years, way up in years now. That is a miracle. Because you see, it was common in that day when one king would get assassinated or die off, and a new one would come on, it was customary for the new administration to kill off every politician who had anything to do with the previous administration. No, we can't get away with it. No, we couldn't do that, but it's a thought. But that's what they did in those days. And here is Daniel now, the number two man. He has some enemies. Anybody who has strong opinions will have the right enemies and the right friends. He'll be hated as well as loved. And they tried to get Daniel. And they looked at him, and they set PIs on his tail. He didn't have a girlfriend on the side. No nepotism involved. No irregular financial problems. And they couldn't find anything on. Now, had they lived with Daniel, they would have seen he wasn't perfect. You see, Daniel simply did what all of us are supposed to do. And that's live above reproach. And that's what God expects of all of us. That doesn't mean perfect. It means living above reproach. And they couldn't find anything to get Daniel. And finally, in desperation, one guy said, "Hey, I just had an idea. I knew how we can get this Daniel." "Well, how? We looked at every angle. We don't have any way to get him." He said, "I know how we can get him. This guy prays three times a day. Let's get our legislators to pass a law that says you can't pray." And probably somebody said, "Now, wait a minute here. To pass a law saying you can't pray? Now, our legislators aren't the brightest people in the world, but they're not that dumb." Well, we know better than that. And to get a law passed that says you can't, yeah, and let's get serious about it. If anybody does pray, death penalty. That's serious. And that law was passed. The king signed it. And now here is Daniel. It's his responsibility to implement the laws, execute the laws. And Daniel gets in his chariot and goes home. It's 5 o'clock. Well, he's a federal employee. He goes home probably at 3 o'clock. But anyway, he realizes this law has now taken effect. It's now illegal to pray in the Medo-Persian Empire, this great world empire. I see Daniel as he drives up in his driveway and he sees the sundial. It's time to pray. Uh-oh, federal law against praying. Death penalty if you pray. Pulls on it in the driveway or up into his garage, gets out, goes into the house. And he may have thought about it for a couple minutes and said, "Well, it's illegal to pray. Death penalty if you pray. Now, I don't have to pray right now. I can pray later. Or I can go into the bathroom and pray. But it's been my habit to go to my back bedroom facing Jerusalem and get on my knees in that window and pray three times a day, thinking of home, and thinking of God, thinking of my family. But nothing says I have to open my window like that and the drapes. Nothing requires me to do that. I mean, after all, if I'm killed, who's going to do the work I'm doing? I know that I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to be fair with the Medes, the Persians, and Babylonians, everybody, Hebrews and all. So who's going to take my place? I mean, then he thought, well, but that's God's problem. My problem is simply to do what's right, not to try to figure out from beginning to end. And I see Daniel, now an elderly man, as he goes into his back bedroom, and as he's done all his adult life, gets on his knees in that window, faces Jerusalem, sees his enemies down in the bushes, taking notes against him to witness against him in court. He continues to pray, breaks the federal law, goes to court. And of course he's guilty. He admits his guilt. And we preachers always preach this, and we make a big deal how that Daniel slept well at night and had no concern, and we have the king as he's walking the floor and all. I don't feel sorry for the king. He was dumb enough to sign the law. Yeah. And he's supposed to be so friendly and respected Daniel. That's the king's problem. But that's how we do it. And then the fact that the lion's mouths were closed and Daniel was saved, the king was relieved. That's always how we preach it. The great thing about chapter 6 of Daniel, in my opinion, is that Daniel prayed when it was illegal to pray. He did what was right when it was popular to do what was wrong. Daniel prayed. They were out to get him. He showed his devotion by doing right. We show our devotion by how we love. The moderns talk a great deal about love. In fact, sometimes I feel I have to almost apologize for preaching on love. But nobody ought to love the way we love. Nobody ought to love the Lord the way we love. Nobody ought to love each other the way we do. As Christians, nobody ought to love the world that's going to hell the way we do. The love that the moderns has is a silly, syrupy sentimentalism. It's not the real thing. I did a talk show on the subject of either homosexuality or death penalty. And we got down to this last few seconds of the show. It's a live show, national show. And the host said, Dr. Boies, he said, you independent Baptists believe strongly about the issue that we're discussing, either the death penalty or homosexuality, that we're discussing tonight. But you don't really love people, do you? Why is it you fundamentalists don't have any compassion for people? You don't care about people. And I got indignant. I knew what he was doing. He was sandbagging me. I knew I had just a matter of seconds. And he was trying to make a statement and without giving me a chance to really reply. And I very quickly said, no, you're wrong. And they don't like for their hero to be told he's wrong and millions of people hear it. Last time I did the Jerry Springer show, Jerry introduced me, and I don't remember what he said, but whatever it was incorrect. And when the camera came on me, I corrected him. I said, Jerry, that's not true, what you said. And I corrected him. But if you buy that tape, you'll see that that's not in there. They cut that out because it was on tape, and they didn't want their star to be revealed to be incorrect. But I told that host, I said, no, you're wrong. The fact is that we Bible-believing Christians are the ones who do show compassion. I said, I want to remind you that we're the ones who send our children to the mission fields of the world for 4 and 5 years at a time and don't see our grandchildren all those years. We're the ones who do that, not the modernists. I said, we're the ones who raise millions and millions of dollars every year to give to people from other cultures and other areas to win them to Jesus Christ for medical missions and to get churches started. And he tried to cut me off to tell people, hey, be sure to watch tomorrow night. Our guest is going to be so-and-so. And I just simply yelled louder than he did. And I yelled because I knew that my mic could be cut off, might have been cut off. It wasn't, but it could have been. And I said, in fact, what happened just recently about money? I said, the Presbyterians gave their money, and they thought at least it was going to religious cause, but I said, some of it went to the National and World Council of Churches and went to a communist organization, and they used it to blow a civilian airliner out of the sky, killing civilians in Zimbabwe, and bought Claymore mines to blow up civilian buses. That's where the Presbyterian money went. And we Bible-believing Christians give it to win people to Christ and for medical missions and to help people. And then he cut me off the air. But anyway, he was saying, we don't have compassion. Now, sometimes maybe the terminology we use might indicate that. And we ought not do that. We ought to be genuinely compassionate and concerned about people who are lost and people who need help. We show our devotion by how we love and by how we live. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You don't just talk it, but you walk it. And then Daniel wasn't defeated. He wasn't defeated in his work. If you go to Daniel, the first chapter, verse 20 sometime, you'll find the scripture says that Daniel and his buddies were 10 times better than all the other politicians. That's an amazing statement. 10 times better. I've read the Bible through many times and never noticed that. Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than all these other politicians. Someone says, that 10 doesn't mean 10. Oh, I thought 10 meant 10. I thought 10 was one more than 9, one less than 11. No, they tell us it's hyperbolic. It really means Daniel's and his friends were much better, but not 10 times better. You can't believe that. I believe it was 10. There's symbolism in the scripture, hyperbole and metaphors and all that. But whenever that's true, there's always an indication that it's symbolic. No indication here. It says Daniel and his friends were 10 times better. So I believe they were 10 times better. Daniel excelled. He was excellent. We Christians, we are to excel, we're to do the best we can do, whether it's as farming or a salesman or a preacher or a lawyer or a teacher or a surgeon or whatever. We ought to excel in whatever we do and not blame Christ for our lack of success. And you got to go as far as you can, make as much money as you can, give away as much money as you can, as long as it doesn't hinder your family and hinder your service for Jesus Christ. We ought to excel in our work, and we ought to not be defeated in our work and not be defeated in our worship. You folks already believe you have the best church in town. I believe you ought to have the biggest church in town, biggest church in the county. I don't believe in bigness for the sake of bigness, but I don't believe in smallness for the sake of smallness either. And let me remind you, the more you reach, the more you teach. And too often, smaller churches use excuses for not growing. And, I've had many people say, these big churches aren't friendly. That's not so, generally speaking. And I've preached to some of the largest churches in America, and I'd much rather preach to 5,000 than 500 anytime. And again, the more you reach, the more you teach. But the smaller churches are using the excuses, and it's a justification for not growing. Can you imagine what would happen if 10 families in this church would say, in the next 6 months, we're going to win one family to Jesus Christ. Just one. Not one a week, not one a month. In the next 6 months, my family and I will win and have one couple here. Whether we win them to Christ or get them out of some cold dead church or whatever. Count on it, Pastor. Count on it, God. We'll have one family in this church sitting in our pew in the next 6 months. Wouldn't cost you a dollar. Wouldn't take you 3 minutes of hype in the service. And plus all the other growth you would have. It would be absolutely astounding what could happen in 6 months' time. But that won't happen accidentally. That'll happen on purpose. And it'll always entail work. Always. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Daniel was a young man whose life counted for something. Who lived to be an old man and went to the grave, not living a perfect life, that's for sure, but yet not one negative thing is said about him in all the Word of God. One of the finest, godliest men in all the Scriptures. And one reason is because he purposed as a young man. One of the most important things in my life when I was almost 17 years of age, at a camp outside Huntington, West Virginia, I threw a stick in the fire and I promised God I was going to serve him every day of my life. Nobody in my family was saved. Nobody in my family was even religious but me. And I got saved and I said, I'm going to serve God every day of my life. And when I fail, I'm going to confess it as sin and get up and dust myself off and keep going on. And I'm going to live for God every day of my life. He's going to be first place in my life. It was one of the most important nights of my life. A few years ago, I went back to that place outside Huntington. The place is still there, a big concrete circle. I can still remember how I was facing as I threw that stick in the fire in front of 200 young people and said, I'm going to serve God every day of my life. I'm saying purpose is important. You got a purpose. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight again for the Word of God. I want to thank you for Daniel. I want to thank you for the impact that Daniel has made on my life. Thank you. He's somebody that we can. And Lord, sometimes we have a tendency to say, yeah, but that was Daniel. That was an Old Testament Bible character. And they were made of different stuff. The fact is they were just like us, facing the same temptations, the same opportunities, same limitations. And God, help us to stop making excuses and be the people we ought to be. Help us to be people who've purposed. And God, I do plead for some maybe, and surely there are some here like this, who simply never give any serious consideration to spiritual things. And they live each day, and maybe nobody can point anything wrong in their lives, but there's no real purpose, not really accomplishing much. And God, I pray that you would convict them tonight and help them to realize the horror in old age to look back, to realize how foolish they've been and how much they failed. So work in our hearts and help us to be what we ought to be and save any who may be lost tonight. In Jesus' name I pray and amen. Let's stand, please. We sing page 265. Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Would you meet your pastor here, please? Maybe you need to come as a husband or wife or teenager, whatever. If God's spoken, you know you've heard from heaven. Simply do what he wants you to do as we sing. Mother, dad, young person, would you come if God's spoken? The soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, anchored to the rock that cannot move, but firm and deep. Let's bow our heads as the pianist plays it through, please. Heads are bowed as we hum a simple question from a simple preacher as we hum it through. Has God spoken to you? Has God spoken to you about a need tonight? I don't know. Only you can answer. Mother, dad, visitor, member, young person. Have you purposed? Is your life counting for Christ? What about your home? What kind of condition is it in? Has God spoken to you about a need?
Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to purpose in our heart, help us to strive for a pure conscience, and to keep our conscience as close to thee as possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed.